If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn with me this morning for our final Sunday to Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. As we wrap up this series on the armor of God, I trust that you become more familiar with this passage of Scripture. And as we had just sang that wonderful hymn, Holy Bible Book Divine, it's a new song to me, but the words were incredibly powerful. So I'm very grateful that we had that opportunity this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Let us pray before we read God's holy word. O Lord our God, now as we hear your word, fill us with your Spirit. Soften our hearts that we might delight in your presence and sharpen our minds, Father, that we might discern what it is that you're saying to us, to discern your truth. Shape our wills, Father, that we may desire your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Amen. House churches often exist in countries where often those who are followers of Christ who are persecuted, and they're often arrested, or worse yet, they're even put to death for their faith. This is very evident in countries such as Russia, the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, or in China. This is a serious problem, and house churches exist for that reason, that they can come together and spend time in worship. I came across this little story, and it spoke of a house church in the former Soviet Union, and what they had received was one copy of the Gospel of Luke. It was that only piece of scripture that they had, so what they did is they cut it up into small pieces and distributed it to their members. Each person took that portion of scripture home with them, and they would memorize that section during the week. The following Sunday, they would redistribute the text throughout the congregation so each one of the people of the congregation could memorize and study that particular portion of Scripture. So each week, they got a new portion of Scripture to study. Sundays would be very difficult for many to gather as they would, at that time, they would drift slowly into the house as to not to arouse any suspicion, they said, as the KGB informers were around everywhere. When they were all safely inside, quite often the windows would be covered and the doors would be locked, and they would begin their service. And they would sing very quietly an opening hymn. And suddenly, the story goes, the doors burst open and two KGB guards with submachine guns burst in. And one of them shouted, "Everyone, line up alongside the wall." And those who could renounce their faith for Christ, leave safely. Few people left. Then a few more. The soldiers announced to people, renounce your faith once more or face these consequences. A few more left. The rest were huddled up against the wall and expecting at this particular point to be shot or imprisoned. The soldiers closed the door, turned their faces towards the group and said, keep your hands raised, but in this time, keep your hands raised to praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for we too are Christians. They said, we went last week to arrest others at a house church, but instead, because of their steadfast faithfulness to the Word of God, we too became Christians. We were converted. We have learned that unless people are willing to die for their faith, they cannot be trusted. So that's why we let the others go. In our society, Bibles are plentiful. That does look a bit like beside my desk at home. But Bibles are plentiful. We are free to come and worship as we please. I don't think any one of us had any trouble coming to church this morning, or we were stopped along the way to church and asked by an official where we were going, unless you were speeding. Then you got a ticket. But if we look at that, we are free to worship as we please, no matter where we go in this wonderful country. But I wonder if our faith may seem a little shallow compared to others who have to pay this high price for theirs. Those who are true to Jesus Christ will remain in the room regardless of the cost. We know as followers of Jesus Christ, and as we've been working through this Armor of God series, we know that there will be persecution and there continually will be conflicts in the world. We know that as a true Christian, our true spiritual walk with Christ will be in a spiritual battle. And full well, we should be prepared to not only live, but as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be prepared to die for our faith as well. We've been working and learning so much through this passage in Ephesians about the armor of God that God has provided for each of us. And in order for His church to triumph in spiritual battles, we have learned certain things. We have gone through about the belt of truth. We have gone through the passage that dealt with the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace on our feet, the shield of faith. We have spoke about the helmet of salvation. And all these we see are defensive parts of the armor by which we are saved from the attacks of the enemy. But there is one offensive weapon in our armory, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Today, our focus is on this passage, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The explanation, if we look at it from the sword of the Spirit, stay with me on this because it's something I had to work my head around to a few times to get. But there are two words for the word in the Greek Testament. And I want to pay close attention to this because it's important to understand what Paul is talking about. The most common word that we're all aware of is logos. That's found in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, the living Word. But logos is often used to refer to the written words which we have in the Bible, God's words that are written down and preserved in the Bible. But logos is not found in Ephesians 6:17 to refer to the Word of God. The word in Ephesians 6:17 is the English translation of the word, the Greek word rhema. It is this Word of God that we are to use as the sword of the Spirit. It is our offensive weapon in spiritual warfare. The best way to define rhema in English is to translate it as the sayings of the Word of God rather than as the Word of God. To use it as a military analogy, think of the completed Bible as an armory where the military stores its various weapons until they are needed for war. These are the sayings of God. They are stored in our Bible. They are weapons that we can use for our warfare. Therefore, the Bible is not the sword of the Spirit. The Bible is the armory in which are stored the words of the Spirit, which are the remas of God. It is the sayings of God. It is the truth of God. Make sure you understand this carefully as not to misinterpret what I am saying. I'm not saying that the Bible is not the Word of God until it becomes the Word of God in a certain situation. There are some theologians and some teachers, actually, that I have studied under, and they teach the Bible is an ordinary book of literature until you come to this moment of crisis in your life. And at that time, the Holy Spirit causes it to become the Word of God for you personally. That is not what I am saying. The Bible is the Word of God. Whether anyone has read it, has experienced it, or not, it is inspired by God. It is given by God through the Holy Spirit's working through human authors. It is the infallible Word of God. I'm going to repeat that. It is the infallible Word of God. And because it is the Logos of God, we discover within it the Rhema of God. So the Word of God, we discover the Rhema of God, the sword of the Spirit by which we use in spiritual warfare. Romans 10:17 is really a good example for us to use this word Rhema. It says basically, so then faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Most people apply this verse by saying that the more we read our Bible, the more our faith will increase. So they read their Bibles diligently and their faith doesn't increase any, and they wonder why. I know people who do not believe, who have told me that they have read the Bible from cover to cover, and they still don't believe it's the infallible Word of God. We definitely need to spend time in our Bibles. When we read it, the Spirit applies something to the Bibles in a way that quickens our faith. And when that happens, our faith will increase. Perhaps you've memorized a particular passage of Scripture and it's meant a lot to you. And yet, in one sense, you've gone through other passages of Scripture and they haven't impacted your life much at all. And then all of a sudden you read that passage and it has that brand new relevance in a certain situation in your life that you're going through. That is the example of the sword of the Spirit in your hands. Many people carry Bibles around, and I'm actually quite surprised how many people carry them around in their cars, and they keep them in their glove box and they're there all the time. And for some people, it's almost like a good luck charm. And they basically say that I have my Bible with me because what it does, I'm safe from the devil if I have my sword with me. No, not really. Because what you have in your armory is the repository of swords. And if you are not reading, or if you are not meditating on God's holy word, then the sword of Spirit will not have any ability to work in your life when you need it the most. The effect of the sword of the helmet of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 is a classic text on the effect of the Word of God. It says, the Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Here we learn that the Word of God is living. It's powerful. It pierces the hearts of men and women. It is sharp enough to decide, to divide, to discern. A material sword that pierces the body, it gets duller with each use, and their wounds cause to hurt. But it is the Word of God, it pierces our heart. The Word of God gets sharper. And when it's used, it causes those wounds in us to heal. Acts chapter 2 contains the words of the sermon that Peter preaches in Jerusalem at Pentecost when the Spirit was given. And at the end of the sermon, here is a good illustration of what I was saying, how that sword pierces your heart. The listeners were cut to the heart in verse 37. They cried out, "What shall we do?" In Acts 5:33, we find another example. It says about the Jewish leaders. They were listening to the apostles defend Jesus, and they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. In both cases, you see that the Word of God was used by the Spirit to cut to the heart of those who heard it. Their reaction was evidence to the power of the Word. In Matthew 4, we find Jesus wielding the sword of the Spirit against Satan himself. In Matthew 3, Jesus was baptized, and he was called God's Son by the Father. But then in Matthew 4, allow me. Then Jesus was led in by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to be turned into bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him on the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you just bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil left him. The angels came and attended him. Jesus was confronted by the devil to question whether or not Jesus was in fact God's Son. Satan presented to Jesus three temptations. The number one was lust of the flesh. Number two, lust of the eyes. And number three was the boastful pride of life. The first temptation was to turn the stones into bread. You see, Jesus had been without food for 40 days. This was the temptation of the flesh. Satan said, "If you are the Son of God," he's challenging the Father's pronouncement that Jesus was his beloved Son. Satan was trying to get Jesus to act independently of the Father. Jesus never did a miracle by himself, and he didn't on this occasion. Instead, he took the sword of the Spirit and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus pierced Satan and his temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, a saying of which God that had been perfected to defeat temptation. The second temptation was appealed by the lust of the eyes. Satan took Jesus to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem and quoted select parts of Psalm 91, 11, and 12 to him. He told Jesus to cast himself down and let God's angels catch him to prove that he was the Son of God. The Jewish rabbis had a tradition that when the Messiah came, he would come from the roof, he would appear on the roof of the temple. So if Jesus had appeared on the roof of the temple and had jumped off, landing on the ground below unhurt, it would have been obvious to all the Jewish followers and those who were there that Jesus was the Messiah. So what Satan was saying was this: if you don't want to work a miracle yourself by turning these stones into bread, then let God do a miracle for you. Catch you when you jump off the temple. You see, in his first temptation, Satan tries to get to act Jesus to act independently of the Father. The second was to act presumptuously of the Father. Instead, Jesus pulls out another sword, and this time from Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. There is a lesson here for all of us. First thing, if you ever want interesting reading, the Bible from cover to cover is interesting, but I would encourage you to read the book of Deuteronomy. Those words are so powerful. And the lesson here for us is don't tempt God. Don't even try to force God into a corner. That tempting and testing of God, and Jesus quoted Scripture as a defense of against such action. The third temptation is the boastful pride in life. Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And here is his offer to Jesus: all these things I give you if you just fall down and worship me. You may ask this question: how can he say this to Jesus, the Son of God? Realize the importance in this particular passage of Scripture in John 5:19. Satan is the ruler of the world. And as a result, this becomes a valid offer to Jesus. He was offering Jesus a shortcut to establishing his own kingdom someday. It would be a physical one. It would be an earthly one instead of a spiritual one. There would have been no persecution for Jesus to face, no cross, no pain, no death. What Satan is saying to Jesus: take your kingdom now. Jesus pulls one final sword from Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20 and says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. At the end of this encounter, the Bible says that the devil left him. Jesus won the spiritual battle by using the sword of the Spirit against the devil, and he employed three sayings of the Word of God to defeat the enemy. Sayings, by the way, that he obviously had memorized. James 4:7 says, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And the way you and I can resist him is the same way Jesus did. The late pastor Ray Stedman talked about the Rhema of God this way, and he says, remember what that was. Was the Word of God, he said, coming to life. You're reading your Bible, he says, and then suddenly these words seem to come alive as you're going through this. And all of a sudden, he says, they jump right off the page, right at you. Or the words of Scripture seem to grow eyes and legs, he said, that follow you around all day long. They develop a voice and they echo in your ears all day. In other words, he says, you can't get away from it. And maybe you have that moment of temptation or doubt, he says, that you are assailed by the darts of the evil one. Immediately, he says, that passage of Scripture comes to mind and gives you what you need to fight your way through to victory. Perhaps, he says, you've been asked a biblical or an ethical question that, perhaps you don't have the answer for. A thought, a verse of Scripture comes to mind and it addresses that question clearly. I'm not bragging when I say this, so please, this is not at all. But I have systematically been reading the Bible since 1973. There's a little story behind that. But I've systematically been reading the Bible from cover to cover. I have been working through daily devotions. And what I'm saying is, as often as I have read the Word of God by the power of how the power of God's Word works in my life, because I thought what I read, I understood. God reveals words of Scripture to me in a new way that I have never seen it before. And it's like I'm reading God's Word again for the first time. That's what happens when we spend time in God's Word. Someone once said to me, I have read the Bible, I've seen it all, it's all good. Not true. When we read the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, it becomes alive for us in our lives again. And these are times that when we read God's holy word, it is the Rhema of God that is at work in your and my life. It is the sword of the Spirit which is only doing what it can do. I find this truth explains the dynamics of powerful preaching. It's like when you go to church on Sunday morning, the pastor begins speaking on a topic, or you think that, well, it's one of these weeks and what he's preaching on is totally unrelatable to my life. And you're listening kind of half-heartedly, and then all of a sudden something goes straight to your heart. Maybe it was something that was not even directly said in the sermon. Maybe it was something that was said in a prayer, or perhaps it was when we were singing a song, singing a hymn, or before the service, listening to the organist play that wonderful music. That is the power of God. It has pierced your heart. It has convicted your soul. It has met a need. It's challenged you. It lifts you up. The power of God, the power of the Word of God, sent out through preaching, singing, through prayer. It is God's holy word convicting, challenging, and equipping each one of us. This truth encourages the discipline of reading through the Bible systematically. Read the Word of God from cover to cover. You will find that God will encourage you to read it often. If you're like most Christians, you visit the New Testament more than the Old Testament, and you may think there's not a whole lot to read in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that they can't help you. Is Billy Graham, who said the Old Testament may not seem relevant to us today, but it is, because it is part of God's holy word, and he has much to teach us through its pages. Don't forget this point, all three of Jesus' swords were pulled from the book of Deuteronomy, and if you don't make it a practice of reading and meditating on the entire Bible, you're going to miss a lot of swords to deal with the enemy in life. Remember, this has been, as we've been working through this sermon series, The Armor of God. If you don't think Satan's after you, then he has you exactly right where he wants you. He only goes after those who he doesn't have. And it's this truth that exhorts us to the diligence of memorizing key passages of Scripture. We've seen the importance of memorizing the Word of God. What if Jesus in the wilderness or Peter in the chapters of Acts had to stop and look up in their Old Testament scrolls and say, and look for a verse that would defeat their attackers? Sometimes that maybe describes most of us. And why would I say that? I've done an awful lot of visits, elder visits, the past 25 years as being a pastoral elder. And quite often, the Bibles are sitting on the shelves, jammed in between some books, and I don't think they've hardly ever been read. And some people have said to me, just before we came, I dusted off my Bible because I knew you were coming. I often say a Bible that is worn out is a sign that you are not. Study the Word of God, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. The temptations that you and I are going to face and what we're going to face will come. And when we don't have our Bibles in our hands, Satan knows better than that. He attacks us when our armory is on the other side of town. But if we have committed the Word of God to memory, we can pull out that sword and defeat the enemy. And when we do that, we are fulfilling Paul's admonition to let the word of Christ dwell within you richly in Colossians 3:16. Many years ago, I seen this Navigators program course, whatever, this outline, and it was sort of a discipleship ministry. And it said how to get a grip on the Bible. It says one truth per finger. Read, hear, study, memorize, meditate on the word of God. It's that truth of the Word of God that applies to all men and women. In every culture, every age, in every walk of life, it's God's Word alone that reveals His mind and ways so that humankind may know and experience His presence and His eternal love. The Bible is God's written Word of His works through the ages. It provides substantial evidence of His nature, His plan, His purposes, so we can confidently place our faith in Him. Because we have His Word, we're not to let some archaeological or historical or theological guesswork. We know how to live. We know how to make decisions and worship the Lord, for it is written in His Word. It's divinely inspired. God is involved in every detail that has ever been recorded in His holy word and written. It is God breathed. It's life's final and ultimate authority. It is the last word pertaining to God and His will. No individual institution or organization can supersede the authority of Scripture. It is God's plan of salvation and wise living. It is perfectly expressed in the decrees and judgments of Almighty God. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, without the Bible informing and illuming us, we would be hopelessly unable to know and to follow our true living God. So often people say, I wish I could hear God speaking to me. He has spoke to you, and He still is through His holy word. He is never silent. He is active in every aspect of your life. It provides us with the advantage in every department in life, family, business, personal relationships. It provides us the ultimate advantage in spiritual warfare. It is profitable because it reflects the wisdom of God, and when we learn to abide in His teachings, we learn to live in His peace. When we meditate, consider the truths, our spirits and souls find nourishment. We become established, we become enriched in every aspect of life by living according to God's perspective, the Bible, the Word of God. It's revelation, inspiration, communication of the person, the personal plan of the eternal, living, powerful God. The power to defeat Satan is available to every believer. Every one of us has the ability to deal with the enemy by the almighty supernatural power of God. We have the right to declare to Satan that he is bound. His work is restricted. The prisoner is set free. Allow God to show you that victory and work through that every day. Let us pray. Father, through the cross of Christ, we have been reconciled with you. And we exalt the hope of future glory. But in the meantime, Father, we plead for grace to walk uprightly every day in our lives under the power of your sanctifying hand. We've been instructed by your word to even thank you for our troubles because we know you will use them to work character in us. So give us clarity of mind and purity of hearts, Father, to embrace that truth. And as we put on our armor of God, protect us, O God, for we are nothing without you. We are eternally grateful for your love and protection daily that you've given us in your word. And so we pray that going forth, may our lives be empowered and sensitive to sin and temptation. Heighten our godly fear, Father. Overwhelm our hearts with purifying power of your word and spirit. Multiply your grace in our lives. Restrain our feet from evil. Enable us to obey your word. We bless you that your holy word has been translated to show us the way of life. May we never take for granted that privilege. May we never neglect the rich counsel available to us. And may we drink deeply from its truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.